The following message is by Jason DeRoshi, Research Professor of Old Testament and Biblical Theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and Content Developer and Global Trainer with Hands to the Plow Ministries. You can find more from Dr. DeRoshi at www.jasonderoshi.com.
To have a blessed assurance, even in the valley, yet not I, but Christ in me. A journey through a wilderness en route to a promised land. That is our life. A journey of sustained suffering, yet blessed assurance, yet not I, but Christ in me. That is our prayer. That is our hope. As you open your Bibles to Hebrews 5, I'm wondering how zealous you would consider yourself for Jesus. How passionate are you for his ways? Or take it this way, if we were to talk to your parent or your spouse, your roommate, your child, about you, where would they measure you with respect to zeal for the Lord, seriousness about sin, hunger for holiness? My prayer in this sermon is that God would awaken fresh zeal for his glory, new passions for his supremacy, new hungers for holiness. That is my prayer. I believe it's the desire of the author of this text. Our Sovereign Joy mission statement opens, "We exist to glorify God by making mature disciples." This commitment to maturity should mark our lives as we turn from lukewarm, lackadaisical, lazy ways of the world to a serious, intentional pursuit of our God. We need to grow into spiritual adulthood. The main point of this sermon is this: having turned from spiritual half-heartedness, Christians must pursue maturity with God's help. Having turned from spiritual half-heartedness, Christians must pursue maturity with God's help. So follow along as I read, beginning in 5:11. "About this we have much to say," says the author, "and it's simply hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection from the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away. It is impossible to restore them again to repentance since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those who, for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Now, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and your love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's pray. God, we are grateful for your word. We're asking that you would now speak through it, awakening fresh zeal, new passions, new taste buds for what is good, new eyes to see what is truly lovely, and a commitment to turn from sin. As we journey with endurance the race that you have set before us, help us, Lord God, we pray. Amen. Having turned from spiritual half-heartedness, Christians must pursue maturity with God's help. This sermon has two parts because I think the text has two parts. Here they are. The challenge to pursuing maturity, which is spiritual half-heartedness. We're going to see that in 5:11-14. And then the call to pursue maturity with God's help, 6:1-12. First, the challenge to pursuing maturity, spiritual half-heartedness. The book of Hebrews majors on magnifying Christ's high priestly role on behalf of his people. Look with me at chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. And being made complete, perfect, or mature, he became the source of eternal salvation, that is, Jesus, through his suffering unto death. He was made mature, becoming the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Able to relate to us in every temptation, able to relate to us through our suffering because he's a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And now we come to our passage, and it says, about this we have much to say, and yet it's hard to explain because you are dull of hearing. From 7 to 10, chapter 7 to chapter 10, he's going to unpack what he says is hard to explain. But for now, he is pausing to call his people, to awaken his people to a level of maturity that many of them have been unwilling to go. Dull of hearing, the text says. Spiritual deafness. You'll recall that our book opened in 1:2 saying that in these last days God has spoken to us in his Son. In chapter 2, verse 1, the author had said, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. Then in 3, verse 7, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Hearing, God has spoken. And yet his audience, he says, is dull of hearing. Perhaps like some in this room, the author's audience was those who had become spiritually sluggish or half-hearted in their hearing, and this was impacting their lives. He gives the reason why he believes that they're half-hearted and dull of hearing. For, it says in verse 12, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the very basics, the basic principles of the oracles of God. Every true believer in this room, that's every man and woman, every boy and girl who has committed themselves to Christ, should reach a point in your growth where you're able to teach others. Every disciple should become a disciple maker. And that's what God's saying, not just me. That's what God is saying. I remember in the first church that I pastored, now almost 25 years ago, there were folks that had been a part of that body for 30 years or more who were still unable to teach Sunday school and didn't feel comfortable leading a women's Bible study. That should not be. I pray that it will not be so in Sovereign Joy Baptist Church. That 10 years from now, those who are in this room, every one of you would feel equipped to shape others toward God. This is God's will for Sovereign Joy. Yet there are some who, in the words of 5:12, need milk, not solid food. Or as it says in verse 13, they are unskilled in the word of righteousness. Righteousness is about right living as God defines it. It's about right order in the world where God is always at the top. So the word of righteousness, unskilled in the word of righteousness, most likely means that they are in some way ill-equipped at honoring God with their lives. Table saws and guns are for the trained. And when the game is on the line, those who are on the field are those who are most equipped. Solid food is for the mature, says verse 14, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to discern good from evil. Now, these initial four verses, 11 through 14, describe spiritual infants, spiritual children, as those who have dull spiritual senses, half-hearted in hearing, who need to be taught and taught again the very basics. This morning, my family gathered around our table, eating baked oatmeal. And this is the kind of thing I heard as my two grandkids sat in their chairs. Don't throw the food in the ground. No, put the food in your mouth. Open your mouth again and again. They get down. Don't touch the wall socket. Come when your mommy calls you. Again and again, having to be taught the basics. Why? Because they cannot yet discern what is right from wrong, what is good from evil. They lack maturity. The spiritually immature lack control in their parenting. They lack ethics in the workplace. They lack discipline in their school. They lack character on the sports field. In contrast, the spiritually mature are eager to hear, able to teach others, skilled in what God's word says and how to live it out in practical ways. Why? The text says it's because they have the awareness and the ability to differentiate good from evil, having trained their spiritual senses, it says, through constant practice. That's what should mark our lives. The spiritually mature are those who make schooling decisions for their kids based on the priorities that God sets for parenting. They consider job changes or moves, asking what would bring God the most glory. They evaluate leisure and purposes, not on and purchases, not on the basis of a sense of entitlement, but on a perspective of stewardship. They vote in elections based on the values that God prioritizes, like family and like justice and life. Spiritually mature people feed on deep truths and see them applying to everyday life. However, it's the spiritually immature who rarely even pause to consider whether their desires or actions are good or evil. Why? Because their spiritual senses are dulled. Spiritual half-heartedness or laziness is a direct challenge to spiritual maturity. Part 2, into chapter 6. This unit, the call to pursue maturity with God's help, has its own 3 sections. So we begin in verses 1 and 2 with the call itself. The text says, therefore, in verse 1, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. So the author here is drawing an inference, the therefore, an inference from his stated challenge to maturity. Against spiritual half-heartedness, let us be among those who grow up, leaving the elementary aspects of the faith to pursue maturity. It's not setting them aside, it's building upon them. He then gives 6 features associated with what he calls the elementary doctrine. So I wonder, would you be able to recognize each one of these as fundamental elementary doctrine of Christ? The sting comes in 5:12 and in 6:1 when he actually says the audience is again having to be taught. They've been taught before, and now they receive once again the basic principles of God or the elementary doctrine of Christ. So let's consider these. Foundational to all Christian teaching, it says, is the need for repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Dead works are likely works that are done in the flesh that lead to death. And chapter 9 says, it's only the blood of Christ that can purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. To enjoy salvation from God's wrath, people have to turn from sin and draw near to God in faith to Jesus. To draw near in faith means that we have to, at base level, believe that God exists. But not only that, that he is, according to Hebrews 11:6, a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him, a rewarder with things like forgiveness of sins, and all the other promises associated that Jesus purchased for us, like salvation, like rest, 2 of the key promises highlighted in this book. Matching the foundational doctrine of repentance and faith is, it says, instruction about washings, about the laying on of hands, and about the resurrection of the dead. First, instruction about washings. That is basic Christianity, especially in the first century. Christians needed to know we are not part of the old covenant, we are part of the new. The old covenant through Moses having all types of various washings, purification rites. In fact, we're told in chapter 9, all of these were regulations for the body, old covenant regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation, which is now. Which means basic Christianity recognizes there's a distinction between old and new. There's been a progression in salvation history, and that impacts our ethics. And in our day, baptism is the only washing necessary for the believer. I hope you clean, but it has nothing to do specifically with your pursuit of godliness. Next, we have laying on of hands. In the New Testament, hand imposition, laying your hand on someone, accompanies prayers in context of things like blessings and healings, commissionings for a particular office, and seeing the Spirit of God rush upon someone's soul. So, by laying our hands on someone, it operates as if we're standing in the very place of God, his hand on our hand. We're operating as conduits of heaven and as agents of God's presence, signifying the way he is seeking to provide for and protect the person upon whom the hands are laid. But secondarily, just tangibly, putting your hand on a brother or a sister shows a union with them in Jesus. And we're identifying that their longings are our longings. Their prayers are our prayers. Laying on of hands. Finally, we consider teaching about the resurrection from the dead and of the final judgment. To be a Christian, baseline level, you have to believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead. And that in that triumph over his tribulation, he has secured for each of us the opportunity to not fear our own death, but to rather hope for a beautiful and better resurrection unto life. The writer of Hebrews envisions that. In chapter 9, it says, just as it is appointed for every person once to die, and after that, judgment. So Jesus will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, he already did that in his first appearing, but rather to save all who are eagerly longing, waiting for him. Then in chapter 10, what do we read? We read about that final day. A final day when God will come and judge his people, supplying eternal salvation for all who have hoped in him. But on that same day, he will act against his enemies. It says he will consume his adversaries with flaming fury that will never end. These are six foundational Christian principles that all of our lives need to be built upon. Repentance and faith address conversion at the very beginning of our walk with God, when we move from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Washings and laying on of hands. This is about public initiation. Moving ahead from that moment of healing, that moment of commission, into our pursuit of what God has called us to. Then resurrection and final judgment, that's at the end. So it's being elevated like the two dates on a tombstone. The beginning of our new life, the end of our new life. And the call of the text is, consider the dash. Enter in and move from the beginning to the end. This is where it all matters. This is where it all counts. And what you do in the middle between your profession and the final end is going to determine what the end's going to be like. You have left Egypt. You have parted through the waters. And now, in order to get to the promised land, there is a long wilderness ahead where you are called to bear your own cross, following in the footsteps of Christ himself. Move toward maturity, the text is calling. Grow up. We shouldn't have to teach you again these basics. Second section of part 2. Beginning in verse 3. Having stated the call in 6:1, this call to let us move on to maturity, the author now in verses 3 through 8 commits to pursue it. And this we will do with God's help. And then he warns his readers of the need to persevere. Look at verse 3, chapter 6. And this we will do if God permits. That is, we will pursue growth in holiness if the Holy One makes it possible. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me, who's connected to me, he's the one who bears fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15. In our own book's conclusion, this is right at the end in chapter 13. This is what we get. This The author declares blessing over his people. May the God of peace equip you with everything good that you might do his will. May he do it, working in you what is pleasing in his sight, to the glory of God the Father. May he make it happen. We can only pursue maturity with God's help. We get the aid, he gets the glory. God's grace doesn't make our pursuit of maturity unnecessary. God's grace makes our pursuit possible. If God permits. If God permits, that's what the author says. Now the author offers a reason for this qualification, and it's related to how God has structured all reality. In 5:12, the author spoke of what you ought to do. Then in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, he said what we will do. But now he changes the perspective. He distances his comments a little bit from his audience, because what he says is it's what those and they can do. Look with me at the text. This shift, what it's going to do to the text is make it less of an accusation and more of a warning. So let's consider this warning. We have to properly grasp it, we have to put all of verses 4 through 6 together because it's a single sentence. We will pursue our journey toward godliness if God permits, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. It is impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. In the book of Hebrews, it is impossible for God to lie. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It is impossible to please God without faith. So when he says it's impossible, he doesn't just mean it's difficult. He means it is beyond the bounds of possibility as the world has been structured by God himself. Impossible. That's a big word. We get 6 qualifying phrases to describe those who cannot be restored. And all 6 are vital. The first 5 clarify what has already been done in the past. And then the last clarifies what is being done in the present. And for the warning to stand, all 6 have to be operative. Now, already in this book, back in chapter 3, the author showed that he has in mind the wilderness generation who left at the Exodus and is journeying, following a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and complaining, not believing, and they never reached the promised land. That, all of a sudden, is part, I believe, of the way that he's talking now. He's going to use the language for the first 5 qualities of the one who can't be restored. He's going to use the language of that wilderness to compare it to these people. Look with me at the text. 1, like Israel encountering the glory cloud, they see the glory of God. It's those who have once been enlightened, who in some measure have seen the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Like Israel in the wilderness who tasted manna, it's those who have tasted the heavenly gift. Their palates have been changed to actually savor and delight in what they never enjoyed in the past. Spiritual awakening. 3, like Israel, relating with the very presence of God at the mountain, seeing his greatness, the very presence of God at the tabernacle. It's those who have shared in the Holy Spirit, likely even seeing some new fruits bearing in their lives that are directly associated with texts like Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Number four, like Israel, having received the word through Moses, and like Israel, being motivated to press ahead by promises of the promised land. It's those who have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, yet also like Israel, who went through the Exodus and arrived at the mountain and immediately engaged in the golden calf. Like Israel, who fails and falls short of reaching the promised land and die in the wilderness due to their unbelief. Like Israel, it's those who, having enjoyed so many divine mercies, have fallen away. The text describes those who initially receive God's word with joy, endure for a while, but then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, they immediately fall away. Or perhaps it's like those who hear the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, rendering it useless, proving it unfruitful. Regardless of how we're to understand these people, 6:6 says, it is impossible to restore again such apostates to repentance since or while they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him to contempt. Now hear me. This last qualifier, I believe, is vitally important to understand the warning. It's not just those who profess to believe to be believers and then who fell away that can't be restored. It's those who profess to be believers and then who fell away and who are presently rejecting Jesus as Savior who cannot be restored. When you are in the process of engaging in lust, when you are in this moment raging with anger toward your spouse, toward your kids, when you are in apathy or acting in greed, you cannot in that moment repent. Such people are those who in those moments are as if joining with the Roman soldiers, joining with the Jewish leaders, and rejecting Jesus full throttle. And crucifying again the Son of God to their own harm. The caution in this text, hear this, the caution in this text is that God alone is the one who can stop us from sinning. And it's only those who have stopped from sinning that can actually turn from that sin and repent. And where there's real repentance, there is always real mercy. But consider Romans 1. God gave them over. Due to their sin, they're suppressing the truth. He gave them over to immorality. He gave them over to ungodly passions. He gave them over to a debased mind. And in that context, sin was not only worthy of judgment, sin became the judgment. That's the warning of this text. You find yourself bound up in sin. Don't take the grace of God lightly. If God permits, you will stop your sinning. Don't go towards sin. Turn from sin. Lest you get in so deep and God gives you over and you never stop. And where you don't stop, there's never the opportunity. It is impossible to repent. That's the warning of this text. And he's talking about it in the realm of this is what's true of those who have all six of these features, five in the past, one in the present, characterizing them. Impossible to restore them to repentance. Here's Hebrews 10. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. So long as people are practicing sin, repentance is impossible. And when there is no repentance, there is no saving mercy. Verses 7 and 8 add, for the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, such a land receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So some lives bear fruit, whereas other lives bear thorns and thistles. And the text is calling us to assess our own lives. Those that bear fruit receive God's covenantal blessing, whereas those whose lives are characterized by thorns and thistles receive God's covenantal curse. Recall the warning from chapter 3, verse 12 to 14. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Encourage one another, exhort one another every day, so that you will not give in to sin's deceitfulness. For we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence that we had at the beginning. If we, like Israel, start a journey, everybody around us is saying, yeah, they're part of this journey. And we don't persevere, we have not shared with Christ. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence that we had at the beginning. This is a call for the perseverance of the saints. Persevering faith shows that we truly share in Jesus. True Christians are going to heed this warning. They're going to stop sinning, and then they're going to find God permitting them to repent. And where there is true repentance, there is real mercy. Last section, beginning in verse 9. This is a pretty heavy passage, like weighty with respect to the seriousness of sin and the holiness of God. The author now turns from talking about what is true of those and brings it personally to his people. And he emphasizes both his confidence for their future and their responsibility. Look with me at verse 9. Though we speak in this way, he says, in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things related to salvation. When we began the sermon at the end of chapter 5, he designated the people as immature. So many people in his audience as immature. But now he states that he believes that God is going to permit these listeners to actually move out of their immaturity to spiritual maturity, turning from sin and embracing God. I have better things with respect to you. These better things that belong to salvation clearly associates the readers not with the camp of darkness, but with the camp of light. In this book, better, Jesus is better. It associates them with Christ, who is better than the angels. In this book, it's Jesus who supplies better access to God, a better covenant, better sacrificial cleansing, better inheritance, and better life after resurrection. That's what's better in this book. And he's associating these people with that better. He feels sure that these listeners will endure to the end. Why? Well, 6:10 tells us, for God is not unjust, so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. Hear me. already fruitful growth rather than thorns and thistles have been displayed in their lives. Their demonstration of love for the sake of Christ's name and the good of the saints in the presence of persecution suggests that God will indeed permit them to pursue maturity, and that's his hope. Later in chapter 10, this is what he's going to say. It gives us a glimpse as to what he was already seeing in the life of this body. Here's what we see in chapter 10, 32. "But recall the former days," he says, "after you were enlightened." So he's using the same language that he uses in this text. You've already experienced that enlightening. "In those former days, right after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." That's what he was seeing in the lives of these saints that gave him a sense of sureness that there are better things with respect to you. I think of the Ackmans, who left an established job at the Road in order to serve this body and to see a new work started in Liberty. I think of the Smiths initiating prayer, a prayer walk around the square. The Snyders having Eat, Read, and Be Merry evangelistic nights on Thursdays. I think of the prayers that lifted in this room on behalf of Olive and her family. For so many of you who have stepped up to give of your own provision and your own time and your own love to support the many ladies and husbands who have gotten babies, even since we started. And how many of you, through your prayer groups, have been made aware of real needs and have been interceding on behalf of the saints? Such realities make me feel sure of better things for you. Now in 6:11, the author adds his desire that each listener persist in showing the same earnestness that you have demonstrated in the past. Notice what he says, "so as to have the full assurance of hope until the end." Sustained fruitfulness through the seasons of life is not what makes us alive. Fruitfulness does not make us alive. It merely proves to ourselves and to others that we are alive. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence that we had at the beginning. By earnestly pursuing maturity, verse 12 says, you will not be spiritually sluggish. Now, I wish the ESV translator would have recognized that that's the exact same word that in 5:11 they rendered dull of hearing. So he's really wrapping this whole text like with two bookends, using this language of spiritual sluggishness, spiritual half-heartedness, spiritual dullness. What's the antidote? Pursuing maturity. Taking sin seriously and hungering for holiness, having fresh zeal for the things of God. That's what he's wanting us to do, to be pleading with God in our souls, even now as you're hearing these words, God, make me that kind of a person. I don't want to keep responding to my spouse the way I have been. I want to come home from work and have a mentality that recognizes my wife has been only hearing little kids' voices all day. What can I do to serve? Rather than entering in and saying, what can they do to serve me? God, make me more into the man that you've called me to be, the woman that you've called me to be. This text is calling for such things. It says, so long as you remain on the journey, pursuing spiritual maturity by working and loving others for Christ's sake, 6:12 says, you will be imitating those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Consider Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. And now where is he? Seated at the right hand of the Father on high. Consider the great cloud of witnesses that we're going to read about in chapter 11, who in their very lives displayed the worth of Christ and by that means endured, hoping in the promises that God gave them. And now, all of those saints, joined with the righteous made perfect in heaven, already there. Brothers and sisters, having turned from spiritual half-heartedness, I urge you, pursue maturity with God's help. Don't allow an evil, unbelieving heart to rise that would lead you to turn from the living God. But even as you grow in relationship one with another, exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that you would not give in to sin's deceitfulness. Pray with me. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the warning and the hope. I'm praying that you would permit every soul in this room that has already been enlightened, that has entered into their journey, even through public declaration, who has seen the promises of the future set before them. I pray that every person, that you would permit every person to pursue maturity. We're asking in prayer because you alone can make it happen. So do it, Father. Overcome the resistant heart. Help us taste and see that you are good and not fall away like Israel did in the wilderness. Thank you for a living book that's able to change us. Awaken such fresh zeal, we pray, for the glory of your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. Feel free to make copies of it to give to others, but please don't charge for or alter the content in any way without written permission from Dr. DeRoshi. For more writing, sermons, and lectures, visit www.jasonderoshi.com. Proclaiming the kingdom, treasuring the God who reigns, saves, and satisfies through covenant for his glory in Christ.